الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم الأمين المصطفى محمد بن عبد الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحابته أجمعين وبعد. We ended yesterday and we almost finished. We only have about 5 hadith left. Hadith number 33 on defending the believers, and the Shaykh mentioned about helping your brother when he is an oppressor and one who is oppressed. And when he ended that chapter saying, what I've indicated points to a further important matter, which is the caller's environment. Before this he was talking about the person who is inviting people to Islam, and now he's talking about the environment that the person who calls to Islam should be in. And he says from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa ardahu, who said that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, كان في بني إسرائيل رجل قتل 99 إنسانا ثم خرج يسأل فأتى راهبا فسأله فقال له ألي توبة؟ قال لا. فقتله فجعل يسأل فقال له رجل اتي قرية كذا وكذا فأدركه الموت فنأيه بصدره نحوها فاختصمت فيه ملائكة الرحمة وملائكة العذاب فأوحى الله إلى هذه أن تقربي وأوحى الله إلى هذه أن تباعدي وقال قيسوا ما بينهما فوجداه إلى هذه أقرب بشبر فغفر له. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and there's quite a few variations on this hadith with different wordings and some with more information than others. There was among the children of Israel a man who killed 99 people. Then he went out inquiring, so he came to a monk and asked him, is there any repentance for me? And then he, the rahib, the monk, said no. So he killed him. Then he again continued to ask. So a man said to him, go to such and such a town. And the other narration, it says that he went to someone who was an alim, who was a sheikh, who had knowledge. And he said that I killed 100 people. This one doesn't say, but the other one said I killed 100 people. He said, is there any tawbah for me? And then the man said, go to such and such a town. Yes, but go to such and such a town, but death overtook him. And in the other narration, it mentions go to such and such a town where the people, roughly the meaning of it is, where the people live this type of life that will help you have the character that won't make you do the things that you're doing. That's what the other narration says. He said, but death overtook him on the way, but while dying, he turned his chest to that village. So the angels of Rahmah and the angels of Azab disputed concerning him. The angels of Rahmah and the angels of punishment disputed concerning him. So Allah ordered the village where he was going to draw near to him, and Allah ordered the other to move further away and said, measure what is between him and them. So they found him closer to the one he was going to by one span, so he was forgiven. In this particular hadith, there's so many things that can be discussed. One thing that you gain from this hadith, from the fawaid of it, from the benefits of it, is that in the time of the children of Israel, there are people who did the same thing that people do today. Serial killers, mass murderers, stuff like this. People who killed 50 and 100 people at a time, and or one by one or whatever. This man killed 99 people. Another thing that we benefit from this hadith, from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, collected by Imams al-Bukhari and Muslim, rahimahumullah, is that if you don't have knowledge of something, be quiet, because it can get you killed. That's how serious speaking without knowledge is. We've been talking about it a lot. If you don't know something, just be quiet. And the proof that literally that it can get you killed, this is what happened to this man. He asked him, is there any tawbah for me? He said, wallahi, la tawbata laka, there's no tawbah for you. So he killed him too, just for saying something he didn't know. So he went to this person who had ilm, and the person who had ilm, obviously, his ilm benefited him because he didn't kill him. So he told him, and this is the highlighted point, he told him to go to this particular town. And this is a clear indication of the proof once again among the different verses and the other hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the obligation, not the highly recommendation or the permissibility, on the obligation of making hijrah. This is a proof on the obligation of making hijrah. When you get to the point where you feel that your deen is in jeopardy and you can't live in a certain place without being corrupt with women or drugs or riba or whatever, then it's time to leave. Time to go to a place that environment is going to incite you to be a better Muslim. And another thing that we gain from this hadith is that the angels, they do have the ability to dispute, because the angels of Rahmah disputed with the angels of the Azab, the angels of mercy disputed with the angels of punishment. And we also gain from this some more ayats, some miracles, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, depending on what town was closest to the man, reference to the angels, that's what was going to happen to him. Either he was going to be forgiven or he was not going to be forgiven. So one of the ayats of Allah, an ayat, this is one of the ayats from one of Allah's ayats, that he made the town draw closer to the man, made the whole town move so he can be closer to him. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar Kabira. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala demonstrating, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Inna rahmati," that my mercy, taqulu ghadibi, that my mercy exceeds my anger, and some say my wrath. Anyway, this shows, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after he moved the town closer to him, the town moved by Allah's order, he says, Allah said, "Measure what is between him and them," and then they found him closer to the one that he was going to by one span, and then he was forgiven. So the Sheikh says, the caller's correcting his environment has a very great importance, particularly if he's just started upon the right way and just begun his da'wah. He said, however, if he's not able to do that, he must move from that environment which is one of weakness, which is one of evil and sin, to one where goodness and piety are predominant. The hadith mentioned here is a strong proof for what we have mentioned, since it shows that the person who repents should leave the environment which he was used to when he was upon sin, and to leave all of that and preoccupy himself with other than it. And some people may say, well, you know, there's corruption in Saudi Arabia, there's corruption in Iraq, there's corruption in Iraq, there's corruption in Morocco, there's corruption in Egypt, in Sudan, in Tunisia, in Algeria, why should we want to go there? Well, Allah knew that there was going to be corruption there. And still the overtones, for the most part, is Islam. Still your children can hear the adhan being called five times a day. And still you can see people trying to wear the niqab and the hijab and those other things. And still you can see some of the good nature of people, the hospitality of people. In many instances you'll find people, if you have ever been any time at all in a Muslim country, you find in many Muslim countries people who have criminal intent, and all you have to do is say, "Ittaqillah, fear Allah," and they stop what they're doing. You see this a lot. Just say, "Fear Allah," and they'll stop what they're doing. You see a guy wanting to cheat you, and you know he's trying to cheat you, and he knows he's trying to cheat you, and you say, "Fear Allah," and they won't do it. You know, and you don't find this here in most cases. You tell somebody, "Fear Allah," it will increase them in their crime. I don't care about what you say, I'm trying to get mine. So in these Muslim countries, there's still the overtones, alhamdulillah, of Islam. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make all the kings and the emperors and the rulers and the presidents come back to Islam. Ameen. Before people come and make them. From those things which must be known, the Shaykh says, hafizahullah, is the methodology of the caller. And to that he goes to the methodology of the caller on the authority of Abu Tufail, Amr ibn Wathila radiallahu anhu, who said, kuntu indi Ali ibn Abi Talib fa'atahu rajul. I was with Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu when a man came to him and asked, فقال ما كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يسر إليك. What private information did the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم give to you? And before we go on, as we did yesterday and the day before yesterday, some of these Sahaba رضي الله عنهم أجمعين. We stopped and talked about them for just a couple of minutes. We did it with Anas, we did it with Abu Huraira, we did it with Ibn Umar, we did it with some of Aisha رضي الله عنهم. But does anybody know about Abu Tufail? Anybody know who he was? Amr ibn Wafila? Oh, you have your hand up or are you stretching? Oh, I thought he had his hand up. Anybody know who Abu Tufail was? Amr ibn Wafila? Any special characteristics about him? Anybody know? Nobody? Can't remember? زادك الله حرصا. آمين. من الله عنك شيء زيه. أبو طفيل رضي الله عنه اسمه عامر ابن وافلة ابن عبد الله الكناني. He was among the other things about him. He was the last person to see the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم when he was dead. The last one to see the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم in that dead state. Well, anyway, he goes on, and there's other qualities about him. It says that, what private information did the Prophet ﷺ give you? The Shaykh is talking about the methodology of the caller. So he became angry and said, مَا كَانَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ يُسِرُّ إِلَيَّ شَيْئًا يَتُّمُهُ النَّاسَ غَيْرَ أَنَّهُ حَدَّثَنِي بِكَلِمَاتٍ أَرَبَعَ قَالَ مَا هُنَّ يَا أَمِيرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ قَالَ قال لعن الله من لعن والده ولعن الله من ذبح لغيره ولعن الله من آوى محدثا ولعن الله من غير منار الأرض. This hadith is collected by Muslim. The Prophet had not used to tell me anything privately which he hid from the people. And this is a proof against the Sufis and some other people who are similar to the Sufis. This is a proof against them. And people who are similar to the Sufis who tried to say that there was some secret inner knowledge that only the high sheikhs know. The ones with the big turbans that glow in the night. Those big, big sheikhs. See, you people, you only on the Sharia. You're the people who only do the Salah and the fasting, make the Hajj, etc., worry about the thick issues. Imam al-Hanifa said this, Imam Malik said that, al-Shafi'i said this, Ahmed ibn Hanbal said that. But we have a sheikh who knows the secret and knows the hidden meaning of the black stone. And we have a sheikh who knows the secret and the hidden meanings of the seven seals. He's broken the seven seals. And we have a sheikh who knows the meaning of Alif Lam Mim Yasin Taha Alif Lam Mim Ra. He can break all that down. Alif Lam Mim means I am the best knower. Right? But this is a proof. Because those people, they try to say that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kept some knowledge to himself and only gave a certain amount of people that special knowledge. Where all the masses, they got the general stuff. And that's why some of those Sufis go so far out with this to the point where they say that Salah is a vehicle to get to Allah. Siyam is a vehicle to get to Allah. Hajj is a vehicle to get to Allah. So since Allah has given us this secret knowledge through our Sheikh, who got it from his Sheikh, who got it from his Sheikh, who got it from the Prophet, as they narrate the hadith, like in the Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah, they narrate the hadith, حدثنا, 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 أخبرنا, أنبأنا, حدثنا, قال Rasulullah, he reported, he informed me, he reported, that the Messenger of Allah says so. The Sufis, their thing is, my heart narrated to me that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said whatever. So these sheikhs, some of them, they get so far out in Sufism, with this so-called inner secret knowledge, that they call the nut, because we only have the shell, they say. They have the nut. You see, they have the inner deep, there's a deep hidden meaning to every verse. So you really don't understand it. You Sunni guys, you don't understand. There's a deep meaning in every verse. So they get to the point where they say that Salah, Siyam, Hajj, all these things are vehicles to get closer to Allah. So they get so high, they don't need to pray anymore. They don't need to fast anymore. They don't need to make Hajj anymore. And they don't. They just make their zikr. 5,000 la ilaha illallah, that's it. Drink a little Johnny Walker Red and I'm straight. That's it. Just like the Christians. You know, they can do anything they want. Jesus died for my sins. I'm straight. Like you see on the back of their bumpers. I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. So he said, the Prophet had not used to tell me anything privately which he hid from the people, but he did tell me four things. So he inquired, مَا هُنَّ يَا أَمِيرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, what are they, O Commander of the Faithful? And this also tells you something about this hadith. Even if you didn't know the historical background of this hadith and when this came about, you know that the Prophet was dead, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How do you know the Prophet was dead? Huh? Because Ali was Amir al-Mu'mineen. Right? He said, what are they? And he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, may Allah's curse be upon the one who curses his father. Is this talking about kafirs? Is this talking about a man cursing his kafir father? Huh? No. It's talking about Muslim fathers. See, here it's not general, it's specific. This is talking about Muslim fathers. Alright? May Allah's curse be upon the one who sacrifices for other than Allah. Take the animal, you kill it, and you say in the name of Jesus. Or something like this. May Allah's curse be upon one who accommodates. وَلَعْنَ اللَّهُ مِنْ آوَى مُحْدِثًا. May Allah's curse, the la'nata of Allah. And I hope everybody realizes what the la'na of Allah is. When Allah curses the people, they cursed. This is not, we're not talking about like MS and SHIT and stuff like this. That's not the word curse here. Curse means like, I can't even explain it, but you just go through the Quran as you've been doing in Ramadan and look at what happened to Ad and the Thamud people and those people who disobeyed Allah. The curse of Allah went on them. Some of them, you can't even tell where they even existed, except that Allah revealed in the Quran, people didn't even know they existed. Look what Allah did to the Yahud just for disobeying and fishing on Yom Sept, on the Sabbath. Today, this day, Yom Sept, they call Saturday. Look what he did to them. كُونُوا وَقِرَدَةٍ خَاسِئِينَ. So be apes, despised and rejected. Allah made them apes and swine, and for those who think it's allegorical, go back to the hadith to explain that ayah, where Abdullah ibn Mas'ud asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for people who deny the sunnah and deny these miracles, he asked the Messenger of Allah, O Messenger of Allah, do they still exist? Are they still here? The Messenger of Allah said, la, no. Allah made them curse so much that they couldn't eat, they couldn't drink, they couldn't have sexual intercourse with each other after becoming apes and swines, and then after 3 days they just died off. You can't even find them anymore. And it's also a proof against Dr. York and those other people who try to change the meaning of the verses of Quran and the Hadith by saying that the white man is the ape, right, from this theory and the caveman and all this stuff. See, from this verse of Quran. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said after 3 days that was it, no more, they didn't exist anymore. But anyway, this is what we're talking about, the curse of Allah. That's why when you bring your head up out of ruku, or you bring your head up out of sajda, or you make sajda before the imam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, would one of you want that Allah change his head into the head of a donkey? That's a curse. That's a curse. That's how serious it is. Anyway, he said the third thing was, may Allah's curse be upon one who accommodates and assists an innovator. I'll say it one more time. May Allah's curse be upon one who accommodates an innovator, evildoer. A person who commits bid'ah. See, that's how serious this stuff is, bid'ah. People who do this, like in the other hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam transmitted by Tabarani, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the meaning of it is that anyone who assists a person of bid'ah, they help bring the edifice of Islam down. Anyone who assists him. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the meaning of the hadith is in another one, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts a hijab between himself and your tawbah until you leave off the bid'ah. Can you imagine all the things that people do as bid'ah in Ramadan, outside of Ramadan, during Hajj? Hajj is probably the biggest one. Hajj and Umrah is probably the biggest one. You see people doing all kinds of stuff. Rubbing the Kaaba, putting their baby's heads on the Kaaba, kissing the Kaaba, going around the Kaaba the opposite direction where everybody was. In fact, that bid'ah really gets you killed. Going around the Kaaba in the opposite direction, you really get it on that one. They're going to get their line up right there on the spot. People walking backwards after they make the tawaf because they believe that the Kaaba is so sacred. They walk backwards. The Kaaba like is in front of you like this, and they walk backwards away because the Sheikh tells them it's not permissible to turn your back on the Kaaba. All kinds of crazy stuff. So this is a grave, grave sin, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Ali radiallahu anhu said, narrated from the Prophet marfu'an, that he will come as an innovator on evildoer. Allah's curse be upon him. And lastly, and may Allah's curse be upon one who tampers with boundary posts of the land. The one, وَلَعْنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ غَيَّرَ مَنَارُ الْأَرْضِ. What was Saddam Hussein doing to Kuwait when all that stuff was going on? For about a period of about 6 months, 8 months, 10 months, he kept moving the boundaries of Iraq into Kuwait. You know, it was Kuwaiti territory, which he was saying it was his all the time, but he was moving it up, moving it up, moving it up, moving it up, until he had a few miles or so of boundary that wasn't his, that he was just moving up. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَلَعْنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ غَيَّرَ مَنَارُ الْأَرْضِ. And this hadith is collected by Muslims. So the Shaykh says, this hadith, despite the small number of his sentences and the briefness of his wordings, explains to the caller the principles of his methodology, the pillars of his da'wah, and the rights upon which the deen is built. The first point affirms personal rights. The second point affirms the rights of tawheed. The third point affirms the rights of ibadah. And the fourth point affirms the rights of others. I say it again. The first thing the Prophet ﷺ said, may Allah's curse be upon the one who curses his father. This point, the Shaykh says, is personal rights. The second thing that the Prophet ﷺ said, may Allah's curse be the one who sacrifices for others than Allah. He said this deals with tawheed. And the third point, he says, deals with ibadah. May Allah's curse be upon the one who accommodates an innovator. And the fourth one, may Allah's curse be upon the one who tampers with boundaries of the post of the land, or the post of land. And this is this affirms the rights of others. So he said, whoever looks after the rights of his own self, safeguards the tawheed of Allah, upholds the rights of worship, and fulfills the rights of others, then his methodology will be complete and his conduct good. Reminding others of these four comprehensive matters and calling to them is not an easy affair as some people expect or imagine. Rather, it is something difficult which will occupy the greater part of the caller's life, and still he will not be able to fully satisfy all that it demands. He says, thus, whoever removes himself from this clear methodology in da'wah, compromising of these affairs, turning his attention instead to foolish matters and superficial things, then he must re-examine and reconsider his affair. And this will necessitate understanding the caller's wisdom. From Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, talking about the wisdom of the caller, who said that Allah's Messenger said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in a hadith collected by al-Bukhari and also Muslim, لا يلدغ المؤمن من جحر واحد مرتين. The believer is not stung from the same hole twice. The believer is not stung in the same hole twice. A juhr, when the Prophet ﷺ said, لا يلدغ المؤمن من جحر, a juhr is the place that the serpents and the scorpions live. So people think, I hear some people quoting this hadith, actually trying to paraphrase it, and they say that the Muslim doesn't fall into the same hole twice. But actually the wording is that he's not stung by putting his hand. He doesn't re-enter his hand into that hole after he's been bitten by the snake. That's what the hadith means. He says, so if he was involved in something, then come to know after a long time that it is not beneficial and correct, then does he remain upon that and continue in it? If he does this, then he will indeed be far from having wisdom. But if he takes heed and turns away from it, then that is due to a high level of iman and hikmah and wisdom. This hadith, and then he has a quote, is an example given by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to show the complete caution and alertness of the believer, and that the believer is prevented by his iman from committing sins which will indeed harm him, and that when he falls into any one of them, then he immediately regrets it, repents, and turns back to Allah. And there's a book that I read one day last year. I was sitting in my bedroom when I was living in Irvington here. There's a book written by one of the very knowledgeable scholars of Islam, alhamdulillah, one of the young men, but one of the scholars of Islam, alhamdulillah, Sheikh Al-Munajjid, Habibullah. He writes some very nice books. They're little pamphlets, not usually big books, but little pamphlets, and they have a lot of information in them. And I was sitting on my bed one day and I was reading it, And it's very difficult for me to read this book without crying. And I think if your heart is the hardest of hearts, there's no way you can read this book without crying. The book is called Uridu an Atub Walakin. And Abu Amir has this book now translated into English. Alhamdulillah, this is the book here. I want to repent, but... And the book just keeps going on and on and on. I want to repent, but my friends have those pictures from the things I used to do, exposing me, and he may expose me. I want to repent, and then he brings the verses and the hadith to show the person, go, just give me a repent, don't worry about it. I want to repent, but now all those girls I was messing with, they just took shahada, they're in the masjid now, they may tell on me or something, right? I want to repent, but, and then he keeps going on and on and on. I want to repent, I used to be a big time drug dealer, and I got these skeletons, and all this other stuff that's still connected to me. I want to repent, but, and then he goes on and brings the verses and the hadith. It's very beautiful. And this is really important, to learn these principles of tawbah, to learn these principles of knowing how to be remorseful and have regret and turning back to Allah. So the Shaykh says, from the completeness of his repentance is that he is very careful to avoid that which causes him to fall into the sin, just like the one who entered his hand into a hole and was bitten by a snake. He is hardly likely to enter his hand into that hole again due to what happened the first time he did so. So the caller, and that quote comes from a book called Bahjatul Abrar. So the caller, the Shaykh says, in this regard, should be as Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, the fortunate one is he who takes lesson from the fate of others. And we used to, when we were in the so-called Nation of Islam, when we used to take names, mispronounce names, we used to call them attributes, and make up names. I'm not going to mention any names we've made up because some people may be having still those names there. But, don't laugh right now. You dry snitching. Anyway, we used to have a name for those people who remember, Mutawassim. Mutawassim. Mutawassim, right? Mutawassim. You remember what we used to say Mutawassim meant? Huh? What does it mean?
One who
profits from the mistakes of himself and the mistakes of others. Hey, what kind of word is this? Mutawassim. Anyway, this hadith, this athar from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, this is exactly that. The fortunate one is he who takes lessons from the fate of others. He looks at the mistakes of other people and he doesn't fall into it. You know, if that happened to you, you think I'm going to let it happen to me? So you profit from it. Mutawassim, yeah. The one who profits from his mistakes and the mistakes of others. So the Shaykh goes on, he says, so how about one whose own soul admonishes him? Not the fate of somebody else, not somebody else who implicitly admonishes him by him falling into error. But how about someone whose own nafs whispers to him, admonishing him, yet he doesn't take heed of the admonishment? And from those things which increase his wisdom are the trials that face the caller. And this is from Khabbab now, the trials faced by the believer, Khabbab ibn al-Arat, who said, شَكَوْنَا إِلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ هُوَ مُتَوَسِّدٌ بُرْدَةً لَهُ فِي ظِلِّ الْكَعْبَةِ فَقُلْنَا لَهُ أَلَا تَنْتَصِرُوا أَلَا تَدْعُوا اللَّهَ لَنَا قَالَ كَانَ الرَّجُلُ فِي مَنْ قَبْلَكُمْ يُحْفَرُ لَهُ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَيُجْعَلُ فِيهِ فَيُجَاءُ بِالْمِنْشَارِ فَيُوضَعُ عَلَى رَأْسِهِ فَيُشَقُّ بِاثْنَتَيْنِ وَمَا يَصُدُّهُ ذَلِكَ عَنْ دِينِهِ وَيُمْشَطُ بِأَمْشَاطِ الْحَدِيدِ مَا دُونَ لَحْمِهِ مِنْ عَظْمٍ أَوْ عَصَبٍ وَمَا يَصُدُّهُ ذَلِكَ عَنْ دِينِهِ وَاللَّهِ لَيُتِمَّنَّ هَذَا الْأَمْرَ حَتَّى يَصِيرَ الرَّاكِبُ مِنْ صَنْعَاءَ إِلَى حَضْرَمَوْتَ لَا يَخَافُ إِلَّا اللَّهَ أَوْ الذِّئْبَ عَلَى غَنَمِهِ وَلَكِنَّكُمْ تَسْتَعْجِلُونَ. We complained to Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, while he was sitting in the shade of the Kaaba, leaning upon his burda. A burda is like a cloak. We said to him, Ala tantasiru, ala tada'u Allah lana, won't you seek help for us? Won't you call upon Allah for us? He replied, and the Shaykh right now is talking about the trials that the believer has to face when he gives da'wah. As we mentioned yesterday, from Surah Wal-Asr, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاسَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاسَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. That you have to be patient because you're going to have adversities when you're giving the da'wah. You're going to be tried, you're going to be tested, you're going to be oppressed, you may even be killed. You may even be killed by Muslims. You may be given a lecture one day, somebody say, get your hand in my pocket. Right? Yeah. And they shoot you, like they did our brother in Islam, a sheikh, Rahmatullahi alayhi, the Pakistani brother named Ihsan Ilahi Zahir. Or Zahir Ilahi, right? Ilahi Zahir. Rahimahullah. Was a graduate of the Islamic University. top of his class, Pakistani. And I'm not trying to get on the Indo-Pakistanis, but we know the type of bid'ah goes on in the Indo-Pakistani subcontinent. It's all kinds of stuff that goes on there. But he learned the Arabic language well. He learned the Aqidah of the Salaf. He learned the Hadith, the science of Tafsir, all the different sciences, alhamdulillah. And then after graduating, he went back to his native land and started writing books on the Sufis and the Shia. The Sufis and the Shia. In fact, we have a few of them downstairs in Arabic. Everywhere he went, just lecturing, dawah, not afraid of anything. Then one day, he came to honor him in this lecture, shake his hand, brought a bouquet of flowers right under the podium, boom, blew him up, killed him. Well, these are things that Muslims have to go through. And even with the little bit of knowledge that Malcolm had, the little bit of knowledge that he had, Allah knows best, you can tell, if he came as close to this dawah as he did, Allah knows best. But still with the little bit of ilm that he had, look what happened to him. And this is what happens. This is what happens to people who want to give the dawah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, among those before you is a believing man who will have a hole dug for him, and he will be placed in it. Then a saw will be brought and placed upon his head, and it will be sawn in half, yet that will not make him abandon his deen. And his body will be torn with iron combs, the flesh from his bones and nerves being removed, yet that will not make him give up his deen. I swear by Allah, this deen will prevail till a rider will travel from Sana'a to Hadramaut, not fearing except Allah and the wolf as regards his sheep, but you people are impatient. This hadith is collected by Al-Bukhari. So the Shaykh says, so too this, the trials, the strong are sorted from the weak, the intelligent from the feeble-minded, as Allah subhanahu says, Alif Lam أحسب الناس أن يتركوا أن يقولوا آمنا وهم لا يفتنون ولقد فتن الذين من قبلهم فليعلمن الله الذين صدقوا وليعلمن الكاذبين ألف لام ميم. Do people think that they will be left alone because they say we believe, who will not be tested, and they will not be tested? And we indeed tested those who were before them, and Allah will certainly make it known the truth of those who are true. And he already knows, of course, and will certainly make it known the falsehood of those who are liars, although Allah knows all that before putting them to test. So trials only improve the caller, and they do not demean him, and they benefit him with Allah, and they do not harm him. And it is something that must occur. It is something that must occur to one who loves Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith collected by Ibn Hibban with a chain that is hasan. Trials come more quickly to one who loves me than the torrent surges to its end. There's a sister who took shahada here about 6 or 7 months ago. Almost every 2 months she's going through a big trial. She's always calling, crying. Now the sisters here in the masjid, may Allah forgive them and guide them, I mean, they're accusing her of adultery. Accusing the sister of adultery. One of 7 major sins. To accuse a virtuous, righteous woman of adultery. Trial, just trial after trial after trial. Her mother getting married, and then she getting divorced a month later, and then Daisa's trying to take her children, and all these different things. The Prophet ﷺ said, trials come more quickly to one who loves me than the torrent surges to its end. And this is what I keep reminding her all the time. Allah is testing you, Allah is testing you. This is a showing that Allah loves you. And you know, she was crying one day and she started laughing through the crying. She said, well, he must really love me. Because I'm catching it. So the Shaykh says, these trials are the sunnah of Allah. The one who is free of all imperfections. This is the sunnah of Allah. The trials from Allah are sunnah of Allah with regards to the prophets, the pious, and the callers throughout the ages. And there are many, many stories in the noble book and the pure sunnah which make this clear and emphasize it. And we all know the story of Ayyub, alayhi salatu salam, how Allah afflicted him. Inflicted him to the point with such a disease on his skin that his skin just rolled off his bones. And the pus and the pustles and the bumps and the sores just came so much up on all of his skin that his own wife didn't even recognize him. His own wife didn't even recognize him. And he was patient through all of that. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala restored his beauty more than it was before, to the point where his wife said to him, I'm looking for my husband, I'm looking for this man. Where's IU? Said, it's me. Subhanallah. And I'm definitely not telling it the way the story goes. But if you read that story, subhanallah, that's another tearjerker there.
So the Sheikh ends it by saying, so to remain firm in giving da'wah and to bear the trials patiently, we must concentrate upon quality and quantity. So when you pick up this da'wah, the da'wah to Quran and authentic sunnah and the way of our rightly guided predecessors, everybody's going to start trying you. Allah is going to try you through these people. He's going to try you with the kuffar, with the mushrikun, with the ahl kitab, and the Muslims. The Muslims will ostracize you, they're going to badger you, they're going to put flyers out with your name on it, they're going to do all kinds of things. But you have to be patient. You have to be patient. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in his book, that those who are patient, those are the ones who receive the salawat and the rahmah of Allah. So the Shaykh says that we must concentrate on quality and not quantity. It's finished? Oh, okay. From Thawban radiallahu anhu said that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is the 38th hadith, we only have two left after this one, he said, يوشك الأمم أن تداعى عليكم كما تداعى الأكلة على قصعتها. فقال قائل ومن قلة نحن يومئذ قال بل أنتم يومئذ كثير ولكنكم غثاء كغثاء السيل ولا ينزعن الله من صدور عدوكم المهابة منكم ولا يقذفن الله في قلوبكم الوهن. فقال قائل يا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وما الوهن؟ قال حب الدنيا وكراهية الموت. رواه أبو داود. The nations are about to invite one another and come upon you just as those eating inviting others to share in their dish. Someone asked, will that be because we are few in number that day, O Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? The Messenger of Allah said, no, at that time you will be numerous, but you will be scum, like the scum carried from by the torrent, by the waves. And Allah will remove, وَلَيَنْزِعَنَّ اللَّهُ مِنْ صُدُورِ عَدُوِّكُمْ الْمُهَابَةَ مِنْكُمْ. Allah will remove the mahaba, the fear of you, the Muslims, from the hearts of your enemies. See, because in the Prophet's time, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they feared the Muslims. They feared the Muslims. They feared the Muslims more than the kuffar feared us when we thought we were Muslims following Elijah Muhammad. I'll say it again. In the time of the Sahaba, the kuffar feared the Muslims more than the kuffar feared us when we were kuffar thinking we were Muslims under Elijah Muhammad. Maybe it's kind of confusing. When we thought we were Muslims following Elijah Muhammad, and those Catholics used to get out the way or put their cigarettes out or don't curse in front of us, stand on the street corner or say, excuse me sister, when I'm in front of them, one of them MGT girls, the Muslims were feared more than we were feared then, back then, the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So much so that one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, distinguished from all other prophets, he said that my enemies are fear for me, they have fear of me a month's journey. Meaning what? That if they know a month before time that the Prophet was coming, they would leave that town. That's how scared they were. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us a similar type of element and place that other element, replace that other element back in the hearts of the kuffar, and it's coming. Because this next hadith, I think, inshallah, I don't know how, or no, he doesn't have it, but there's other hadiths that prove that this is going to come back again. With a kuffar, I don't care how many Scud missiles and tanks they have and nuclear weapons they have, they're going to be afraid of the Muslims. Maybe even the women, the children, they're going to be afraid of. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, it's not the numbers, but you will be scum, like scum carried by the torrent. And Allah will remove the fear of you from the hearts of your enemies. And Allah, he just didn't take the hearts of the kuffar and remove the fear of us from their hearts. He even added something to it. And Allah will indeed throw lahan into your hearts. See? Because there's one thing, you see, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove the fear of the kuffar from the fear of us from the kuffar's hearts and still leave our courage in our hearts. But here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that he's taking the fear of us out of the kuffar's hearts, for the FBI that's listening, and we've taken lahan and placing it into our hearts. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when he was asked, what is al-wahan? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Hubb al-dunya wa karahiyatul maut." Love for the world and hatred for death. That's the element. Those two elements together, in the called the word wahn, weakness or enfeeblement, is that thing that Allah has placed in the chest of the Muslims. Now the Muslims are paying jizya to the kuffar. The Muslims are paying protection money to the kuffar when the kuffar is supposed to be paying jizya to us. The Muslims are making tawaf around the White House like they should be making tawaf around the Kaaba. Subhanallah. So the Sheikh says, if we give importance to numbers and quantity, then the scum will be better off than us. See, and this is what Muslims are always talking about. We have to have unity. We have to get all the Muslims together. All the Muslims together. Then listen to what they start saying, who are the Muslims. The Marsh Americans, Farrakhan, the Five Ascenders, get all the Muslims together. Right? That's the Muslims. That's why we're in such a bad shape. We don't even know who a Muslim is. When you look in the mirror, you probably see George Bush, don't you? Don't even know who a Muslim is. SubhanAllah. We're in bad shape, but Allah is going to restore this deen. He says, large numbers without sense, understanding, and education will certainly cause harm, and it is certainly something dangerous, since it produces a false impression of correctness. Then failure to accept the truth, then disagreement and disunity, then frustration and defeat. Perhaps this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam indicated by his saying, and 12,000 will not be defeated due to lack of numbers. This hadith is reported. He said he already quoted this hadith in details in another section. So he says, the number that we have is not small. Rather, it is many. 1.4% or one-fourth of the total population of the planet Earth are Muslims. Alright? How many Jews in America? 3 million. It's only 3 million Jews in America, right? It's between 8 and 10 million Muslims in America. How many Jews worldwide? About 13 million, 15 million Jews. That's it. Maybe. Allah knows best. I don't know. And because of this small number of the Jews, or I should say not because of it, but in light of the small number of the Jews, them being so small a number and the Muslims being large numbers, look what they do, they control, they run everything. So the numbers doesn't mean that much. So the Sheikh says, the number that we all have is not small, rather it is many. Then why is this great number defeated? He said, it is defeated because it does not give importance to the main principle of Islam, which is the Tawheed of Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. And because the Muslims don't educate the callers to recognize rights and carry out the obligations, so they become weak and feeble, so they become the tail of the convoy after being its head, and they become weak after being strong. If only the caller received the true education and training and proceeded upon the way and the methodology of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, then without a doubt he would reach the highest goal. And the highest goal, he brings a hadith from a man of the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, لَن يَهْلِكَ النَّاسُ حَتَّى يُعْذَرُوا مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. The people will not perish until they have no excuse left for themselves. The people will not perish until they have no excuse for themselves left for themselves. And you know, one of the other distinguishing characteristics that makes the Prophet over and superior over the other prophets is that he said, I am Jawami al-Kalam. I am the one who makes small statements, but they're very wide and comprehensive in meaning. This is a small statement. لَن يَهْلِكَ النَّاسُ حَتَّى يُعْذَرُوا مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. The people will not perish until they have no excuse left for themselves. The Sheikh says, in this hadith collected by Abu Dawood and Ahmed, and also Ibn al-Jad, this is what Allah wishes from us, that we proceed upon the correct methodology, and if we reach honor, ascendancy, and victory, then it is from the blessings of and favors of Allah. And if not, then we excuse ourselves before Allah subhanahu that we carried out the obligation due upon us. Therefore, it is not upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he should give us victory over our enemies in our lifetime. No. Rather, the obligation that we have carried out may be a step for future victory, which may come at the hands of our children or those after them. In Islamic history lies a great lesson, and from this is the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to his prophet, وَإِمَّنْ نُرِيَنَّكَ بَعْضَ الَّذِي نَعِدُهُمْ أَوْ نَتَوَفَّيَنَّكَ فَإِنَّمَا عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغُ وَعَلَيْنَا الْحِسَابُ. Whether we show you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, part of what we promised them, or cause you to die, your duty is to only convey, and unto us is the reckoning. This is a very great lesson, the Shaykh says, for the callers to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, so that they are aware what is for them and what is against them, so that they may repent to their Lord and return to the methodology of their Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and say with full conviction, we are Muslims, and that is enough. And lastly, the last hadith that the Shaykh brings in his book, hadith number 40, is on the authority of Al-Harith Al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, who said, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, إن الله تعالى أمر يحيى بن زكريا عليهما السلام بخمس كلمات يعمل بهن ويأمر بني إسرائيل يعملون بهن وأن عيسى بن مريم عليه السلام قال له إن الله أمرك بخمس كلمات تعمل بهن وتأمر بهن بني إسرائيل يعملون بهن فإما أن تأمرهم وإما أن آمرهم قال إنك إن تسبقني بهن خشيت أن أعذب أو يخسف بي. قال فجمع الناس في بيت المقدس حتى امتلأ وقعد الناس على الشرفات. قال فوعظهم قال إن الله أمرني بخمس كلمات أعمل بهن وآمركم أن تعملوا بهن. أولهن أن تعبدوا الله ولا تشركوا به شيئا وأن مثل من أشرك بالله كمثل رجل اشترى عبدا من خالص ماله بذهب أو ورق قال هذه داري وهذا عملي فاعمل وأدي إلي فجعل يعمل ويؤدي إلى غير سيده فأيكم يسره أن يكون عبده كذلك فإن الله خلقكم ورزقكم فلا تشركوا به شيئا وآمركم بالصلاة فإذا صليتم فلا تلتفتوا وآمركم بالصيام وأن مثل ذلك كمثل رجل كانت معه سرة فيها مسك ومعه عصابة كلهم يعجبهم أن يجد ريحها فإن الصائم عند الله يعني أطيب من ريح المسك وآمركم بالصدقة فإن مثل ذلك كمثل رجل أسره العدو وقاموا إليه فأوثقوا يده إلى عنقه فقال هل لكم أن أفدي نفسي منكم قال فجعل يعطيهم القليل والكثير ليفك نفسه منه وآمركم بذكر الله كثيرا وأن مثل ذلك كمثل رجل طلبه العدو صراعا في أثره حتى أتى على حصن حصين فأحرز نفسه فيه كذلك العبد لا يحرز نفسه من الشيطان إلا بذكر الله عز وجل وقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وأنا آمركم بخمس أمرني الله بهن الجماعة والسمع والطاعة والهجرة والجهاد في سبيل الله عز وجل فمن فارق الجماعة قيد شبر خلع يعني ربقة الإسلام من رأسه إلا أن يرجع ومن دعا بدعوى الجاهلية فإنه من جثى جهنم قيل وإن صام وصلى قال وإن صام وصلى فادعوا بدعوى الله الذي سمى الله به
المسلمين المؤمنين عباد الله. You know, one of the things in ending this book, one of the things that comes to my mind, and you see, of course, not being Arab and not being proficient in Arabic, I'm stumbling and making all these mistakes. One of the beauties that comes to my mind about the people of knowledge, which once again, like Ibn al-Asakir said, one of the great scholars of Hadith, he said that the scholars' flesh should be poison in our mouths. It should be poison for us. In other words, the view that we give to the scholars of Islam should be so high, not in a shirky way, but should be so high that when they do something that we don't understand, because of their deep knowledge, we should be very careful not to talk about them in a bad light. Their flesh, talking about them, like backbiting or slandering them, should be poison. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because, you see how long this hadith was? Can you imagine a scholar just talking and he just quotes this hadith just like this? Just word for word from the Messenger of Allah. All these hadiths. You see how long this hadith is? And they just stand and doing a lecture or doing a khutbah or whatever, and they come with the whole hadith word for word. SubhanAllah. I mean, you know, this is no joke. I mean, if these people, and we still have these people who have the nerve to say or lift their leaders up like they're scholars, and they don't know anything. They don't know anything. And here's a man who has memorized all the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, knows the meaning of the hadith, knows the chains of the hadith. And we see a guy walking around who has a sixth grade education, not in Islam, secular. No education in Islam. He's an alim. He's a scholar. Anyway, Al-Harith Al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu said that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, indeed Allah Ta'ala ordered Yahya the son of Zachariah alayhim as-salam, Allah have peace on both of them, Yahya our prophet and Zachariah our prophet, he ordered them with five things, the prophet Yahya, that he should act upon them and order the children of Israel to act upon them. Isa ibn Maryam alayhim as-salam said to him, meaning Zachariah, indeed Allah orders you with five things, that you act upon them and that you order the children of Israel to act upon them. So either you order them or I order them. So he, Zachariah, says, if you precede me in that, I fear that I will be punished or swallowed by the earth. He said, so he gathered the people in the mosque of Jerusalem until it was filled, and the people sat upon its walls. He said, he admonished them, saying, Indeed, Allah has ordered me with five things which I should act upon and order you to act upon. The first of them is that you worship Allah and do not associate, and the one who associates anything in worship with Allah is like a man who bought a slave with his own wealth, either gold or silver, and said, this is my house and this is my work, so work and give the wages to me. But he pays the wages to other than his owner, then which of you will be pleased for his slave to be like that? But Allah created you, provides for you, so do not associate anything in worship with Allah. And I order you with the salah, and when you make salah, then do not turn aside. And I order you with fasting, and that it is the like of a man who had a small pouch containing musk amongst a group of people, all of them like to smell it. The fasting person to Allah is better than the smell of musk. And I order you with sadaqah, for his likeness is that of a man taken prisoner by the enemy, so that they take hold of him and tie his hands to his neck. So he says, will you allow me to ransom myself from you? He said, so he gives them small and large amounts to escape from them. And I order you to make mention of Allah, to make the zikr of Allah. And the like of that is a man being chased by the enemy, who are hastening after him until he comes to a protected fortress, and so protects himself in it. Likewise is the servant, for he does not protect himself from the shaitan except through the remembrance of Allah, the Majestic, the Mighty. Allah's Messenger then said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and I order you five things which Allah ordered me with. The first is al-jama'ah, and the net translators have in the bottom. The At-Tibi said, what is meant by the jama'ah is the companions and the tabi'un. So anybody doesn't have to now use their own interpretation of what jama'ah means. You see, you don't have to take a bay'ah to the jama'ah, or the jama'ah means the tariqah, the Sufi tariqah, or something like this, or jama'at al-tabligh. No, jama'ah here means the sahaba and the tabi'un. And he says, and the generation after the tabi'in. He says, that is,
I order you to cling to their guidance and their way and to associate with them. This was brought from the book called Tuhfatul Ahwazi, which is the explanation of At-Tirmidhi Hadith. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered with five things: Al-Jama'ah, hearing, obeying, Hijra, and once again for the FBI, Jihad, in the way of Allah, the Mighty and Majestic. So whoever separates from the Jama'ah by a hand span, whoever separates from the Sahaba and the Tabi'un and Itba'u Tabi'een, the way they believe and the way they practice this deen, whoever separates from the Jama'ah by a hand span throws off the yoke of Islam from his neck until he repents. I don't think everybody got that, because maybe, you know, you're fasting or something and kind of tired from staying up all night praying to your Lord. Do you understand what the statement is, brothers? Do you really understand the statement? Whoever deviates and separates from the way the companions believed, the way they made salah, the way they paid zakat, the way they fasted, the way they made hajj, the way they practiced Islam and enjoying the good and forbidding the evil, the way they fought in jihad, the way they set up their economic programs, the way they set up their social programs, the way they set up their political systems, in any other thing, the tabi'un and the itba'ihim, whoever separates from that way, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if it's a hand span, just a hand's breadth, then they throw off the yoke of Islam from their necks until they repent. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the Quran, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقَ الرَّسُولَ مِنْ بَعْدَ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا نُوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمَ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Whoever opposes the messenger of Allah after the guidance has been made clear to them, and they choose and follow a way other than the Sahaba and the Tabi'un and those who follow them, we will lead him to that which he turned to and he befriended, and cast him into the hellfire. A hapless journey's end. Just for separating yourselves from the Sahaba, just from separating yourselves from the way the Sahaba practiced Islam and the Tabi'un practiced Islam and those who followed them, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another ayah, فَإِنْ آمَنُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا آمَنْتُ بِهِ فَقَدْ اهْتَدَوْا. If you believe the way, if they believe the way you believe, us, those who come after the companions, if they believe the way you believe, then they're guided. وَإِنْ تَوَلَّوْا فَإِنَّمَا هُمْ فِي شِقَاقٍ. And if they turn away, then they are the ones that's in the schism. So all these different types of Islamic groups, the Balaliyun, Jamaatul Tabligh, Hizb al-Tahrir, Jamaatul Takfir wa Hijra, Jamaatul Jihad, Ikhwan al-Muslimin, all these different types of groups, Isna, Ikna, Bikna, Jikna, Wikna, all these groups, all these organizations, if they turn away from the way of our rightly guided predecessors and the Sahaba in general in belief and methodology, then they throw off the yoke of Islam from their necks until they repent. What's the repentance? No, return into the deen. Return into those things that the Prophet said in the beginning, that the Shaykh brings in the beginning of this book, which is leaving off riba and coming back to fighting fi sabilillah. Leaving off riba, leaving off the tails of the cows, and coming back to this deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't take the humiliation from us until we do that. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, and whoever calls with the cause of the days of Jahiliyyah, then he is from the horde of hellfire. Whoever calls, let's find the statement. وَمَنْ دَعَ بِدَعْوَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْ جُثَى جَهَنَّمْ. Whoever calls with the calls of the days of Jahiliyyah. What does this mean, brothers? Whoever calls with the calls of the days of Jahiliyyah. Huh? Well, let's give a nice specific example. For those of us who are in the so-called Nation of Islam, those were the days of Jahiliyyah. Right? Those whom some people call the first resurrection. Right? And I have to remind you, brothers, you brothers who are coming closer to the Sunnah or have come into the Sunnah, you have to abandon that terminology. That terminology that was coined by Imam Wallace D. Muhammad, you have to abandon using that. Stop saying the first resurrection. Because what you're doing is, you're recognizing and confirming that what he said was true, that was a first resurrection.
You see how subtle it is? And if you use that statement, just that statement alone, you are making the dawah of the dawah of jahiliyyah. That's what you're doing. Just that one statement by using the first resurrection. No, you have to say, when we were kafirs. That's what you should be saying. Because saying the first resurrection stuff is like sugarcoating and glazing over the fact that you are mushrik. That's what you're doing. No, just say, when I was a kafir, and stop saying I've been a Muslim 26 years. Stop attaching that stuff to your Islam. No, you became a Muslim in 1975. Some of you didn't become a Muslim until after that. Some of us, when we jumped out the plane of Kufr, our parachutes didn't open up until we hit the ground. Some, we still waiting for that parachute to open up. Anyway, don't call by the calls of the days of Jahiliyyah. If you do this, then the person is going to be in the horde of the hellfire. What's the Juthah? Anybody, any brothers whose language is Arabic? Juthah, what's that? You know? You know, Shaheed? Juthah Jahannam.
So this is the Jam'un.
The Judah Jahannam? I think this is like the depths of the Jahannam. This is the place, this is the real low, low place of the Jahannam. And Allah knows best. We'll find out inshallah. We'll check this hadith. Anyway, so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went on. He says, and it was said to him, even if he makes salah and he fasts. Listen to this now. They asked him, even if he makes salah and fasts, wa insama wa salla, if he calls to the ways of Jahiliyyah. You see? You know, trying to bring back those things, like those FOI type things. Trying to bring back those MGT and GCC things. Trying to bring back those, that's right, teach. Even if he makes salah and he makes siyam, the Prophet said, wa insama wa salla. Even if he prays and fasts, he's still going to be in the Juthah Jahannam, the horde of the hellfire. See how serious that jahiliyyah stuff is? Leave it off. And then he said, even if he fasts and prays, so call. Now the Messenger of Allah is ordering us, فَدْعُوا بِدَعْوَ اللَّهِ الَّذِي سَمَّ اللَّهُ بِهِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عِبَادَ اللَّهِ. Call with the call of Allah, which Allah gave the Muslims, the believers, worshippers of Allah. The Shaykh says, in conclusion, this hadith comprehends all types of knowledge. And the most important matter that we wish to draw attention to here is its end. So call with the call of Allah, which Allah gave the Muslims, the believers, worshippers of Allah. And the Shaykh ends it by saying, the Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi alayhi reports that one of the Salaf, one of our pious predecessors, said, I do not mind which out of the two blessings was greater. I do not mind which out of the two blessings was greater, that Allah guided me to Islam or that He kept me away from those innovative sects. I say it again, what this person of the past said. He says, I do not mind which out of the two blessings was greater. In other words, I don't really know which of the two blessings was greater, that Allah guided me to Islam or that He kept me away from those innovated sects. But I swear by Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, in the Quran He called us the Muslims, the believers and the worshippers of Allah, so we will not leave the names which Allah has named us with. I'm Hizbi, I'm Tablighi, I'm Bilalian, I'm this, I'm that. I swear by Allah the Most High, in the Quran He called us Muslims and the believers and the worshippers of Allah, so we will not leave the names which Allah has named us with in favor of names innovated by the people, which they call themselves by, and also their forefathers, for which Allah sent down no proof. Beautiful statement. So the Shaykh says, so if we are aware of this and it is fully comprehended by our minds, then our Islam will return to its original purity and the call to Allah subhanahu. And the call to Allah subhanahu, excuse me, will become a lofty means to the end, not an end in itself. For indeed, Dawah is a means to establish the worship of Allah alone, the one free of all imperfections, and to single him out with tawheed, as he, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I did not create jinn or mankind except to worship me. And this is a very important matter for the one proceeding towards Allah, the most perfect, but it is often misunderstood by those who have not received and learned the knowledge from its original sources, from the Quran, from the authentic Sunnah, and the life of the Sahaba and the two succeeding generations. So with this person, the affairs are turned upside down, so that the means becomes goals, and the goals becomes means. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. And there is no power nor strength except by the will of Allah. And in the epilogue of this, the brothers who translated this, they said, calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a very great honor which is not reached through ease. It's a very great honor which is not reached through repose and love or relaxation. It is reached through beneficial knowledge, righteous and correct action, careful following, and through deep understanding. All this is to be accompanied by tenderness and mildness when giving admonition. What I have written is a mere drop from an ocean, and it is not but a reminder for myself firstly, then for my brothers, then for the whole ummah. So if I have spoken correctly, then it is from Allah alone. And if I have made any error, then it is from myself and from the shaitan. And I ask for Allah's forgiveness at the beginning and the end, outwardly and inwardly. And our final call is Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give the Shaykh Ali Hassan Abdul Hamid Al-Halabi Jazahullah Kulla Khairan Wa Ahsan Al-Jaza. May Allah increase him in good and present him in rewarding with the highest place in Jannah. Ameen. So if anyone has any comments, we went through the entire book, Alhamdulillah, from the beginning to the end. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us benefit by the writing of this Shaykh, and that we implement, understand and implement everything that we heard in, from these few pages, which are only 80 in number. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us die on Islam. I mean, anyone have any comments? And once again, the name of this book is 40 Hadith, The Call to Islam and the Caller. And we're waiting for the other one that the Shaykh wrote, that the brothers translated, Alhamdulillah. It should be coming very soon because they're doing a lot of work over there in England. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Right. We have $177 that's needed more for the brother, and inshallah, he'll be able to pay that rent, that back rent, get that job and that deduction in his rent, inshallah.
177 more, or we have that?
No, he needed 250.
Got
we got 75 or something like that.
We got 172 last night.
172. So he needs the balance to make it 250.
He needs $80 this morning, inshallah.
Oh,
$80.
Alhamdulillah.
And also,
oh yes, and a sister in Elizabeth, I believe it's in Patterson, who she's in really bad shape. And her children, she has four children. And we're going to find, inshallah, the sizes of the children. If you have any shoes, are they the girls and boys?
I don't know. He didn't elaborate. He said she has four children. He didn't give the ages or the sizes, but, you know, we need things. These brothers have things that, you know, the children are not using, they're outgrown or what have you. Bring it in, we get it out to the sister, inshallah.
What's the possibility of us getting the ages because we don't want, like, blood to send away, you know,
exactly.
Things that's not needed?
We don't have Osama. Get that information.
Maybe somebody can call his house.
Let somebody call him and we have to.
You stop the sick?
And have that information by door.
Okay,
sure.
That's right, that's right.
Somebody's light is on the Honda.
Inshallah, tonight after Asr, inshallah, between Asr and Maghrib, and then again after Fajr, and after Asr again, between Asr and Maghrib, we're going to be reading from this book. I would like to repent, but inshallah. So anybody that wants to come and listen to this, if you don't have the book, then you can. This is actually a cassette. Sheikh Muhammad Saleh Al-Munajjid, this was actually a cassette, and if you listen to the cassette, you hear the people in the background weeping, and he just goes on and on and on. So they transcribed it into Arabic, you know, transcribed it from the tape to the book, and alhamdulillah, now we have it in English. So anybody that doesn't have it, you know, you should get it if you can, but we're going to try to finish this book before Ramadan is over, or give some essential parts from it, you know. On the, and he has everything in here. How does a thief repent? How does a fornicator repent? All different kinds of things he has in it. And Sheikh Munajjid, like some of the other people like him, like Ayd al-Qarni and Salman al-Awda and Asafa al-Hawari, these young sheikhs, you know, sheikhs that are in their 30s and 40s, they've been in certain settings, some of them, where they are not like the average Arab Muslim. They've been out there, so to speak. Some of them were guys that used to fornicate and get high, use cocaine and stuff. And then somebody invited them to the dawah. And then they abandoned all these things. So they have personal experience in these things. It's like somebody sitting on a chair, some chair with a big beard, you know, oh man. Now these guys were out, some of these guys were out there, you know, like big time stuff. Coke, heroin, girls, the whole thing. You know, so when you hear a person like this talking, you know, it really, you know, it, you know, you can relate. Because I can relate, you know. So, inshallah, we're going to read something from this book, inshallah. I don't think we can do all of it, but we're going to try to take out some key aspects of it, you know. And, starting after Asr. In fact, let me just read one thing to give you an example. He says, you know, I can't help myself, right? Yeah. Thing like my man Fred Cranford, you know, how sweet it is. Look what I put. Those guys, how sweet it is. Yeah, I'm glad Omar's not here. He said, important guidelines for the penitent. You may say, I would like to repent, but I do not know what is involved in it. I am beset by doubts concerning its various aspects, such as how do I now compensate for the rights of Allah that I neglected, or the rights of the people that I usurped, and so forth. In what follows, therefore, we present some questions, and we present their answers concerning some common problems that people face and in which they need guidance. Question number one. I fall into a sin and then repent, but my base self, my nafs, overcomes me and I fall into it again. Does this nullify my earlier repentance, leaving the previous sins intact, unforgiven? Answer. In the opinion of the majority of the scholars, it is not conditional for repentance to be accepted that the penitent does not fall into the same sin again. It is conditional that the sin be given up immediately and that there should be true feelings of regret in the heart. This should be accompanied by the firm intention not to fall into it again. Now, with these conditions met, if he falls into it again, then this will be considered a new sin altogether, requiring a new repentance and with no connection with those of the past. But this shows the mercy of Allah. Another example. How does a thief repent? Answer. If the thing he has stolen is still in his possession, it should be returned to the owner. If it has been used or disposed of, then an amount equivalent of it, its value, should be returned to the owner, unless the owner will forgive. So all those overdue library books y'all have from 1983, you would take them jokers back, man. You know, the ones that you stole and you marked out that code number on there, I would have been like, you'll take them books back, man. Supposing, and may Allah save us from such a thing, that I sinned with a woman and then we married. He does all this stuff. And after many a year, we both repent. What is required of us now? Answer. So long as both of you are true in your repentance, it is required of both of you to get married anew in the presence of a wali and two witnesses. But it is not necessary that it be done officially. Why is he saying that? Yeah, you're exposing yourself. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, كُلُّ مِنْ أُمَّتِي مُعَافٍ إِلَّا الْمُجَاهِرِينَ إِلَّا الْمُجَاهِرُونَ All of my ummah is pardoned and excused except those who broadcast their sins. You see? So he says, like the people who have a baby out of wedlock and they want to have an aqiqah. Right? They want to have an aqiqah. No, it's no problem. They can have an aqiqah. Just do it in the Robert Street Hotel somewhere or up in, you know, way out somewhere in the Pocono somewhere. Don't do it and come inviting everybody and show everybody that you had this baby out of wedlock. Right? So then he goes on, he says, it will suffice even if the whole proceeding takes place inside a house. Alright? A woman says she married a virtuous man, but she had committed things before marriage that Allah disapproves of. Now her conscience pricks her, so she would like to know if it is necessary for her to confess to her husband what she used to do before marriage. I know a case just like this. I dealt with a case just like this in the office. It was a sister who was a prostitute. She used to be a prostitute. And she married this, you know, nice brother, alhamdulillah. And every night she told me she used to have these dreams, you know. So she came and she said, you know, should I, you know, tell my husband that I used to be on the stroll, you know. And I told her no. Maybe I should have shut up and found out. I should have spoke without knowledge. Let me see what the sheikh says. No. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. He said it's not necessary for either of the two spouses to inform the other of what they used to do before their marriage. This is a big mistake, because I did this with my wife for 15 years. About 2 or 3 years after we got married, I started telling her all the things I used to do. So she grew up on a farm and stuff, you know. You know, me and Abdurrahman, we from back to the terrace in the projects. She grew up on a farm with a tractor, you know, the weeds in the hair, the pigtails and stuff. She don't know nothing about that stuff. I was doing all that. Allah forgive us. I mean. So he says, let her or him who happens to have fallen into such evils screen him or herself, even as Allah has screened them. A true repentance should suffice. As for him who married a virgin, but it became apparent to him that she is not really a virgin. Oh, thought he had a fresh dip. But he did. For reasons of promiscuity committed before marriage, then it is his right that he should take back the mahar that he paid her and let her go. Because this is based on the principles of the Sharia. If you marry somebody and they have any type of defects, you marry them thinking that they could see and they were blind, or you marry them and they said they was a virgin and they weren't, or you married them and they said they were in perfect health but they have asthma, you can do it. The marriage is a fasakh. Immediately it's annulled. Immediately it's annulled. This is the Sharia. Alright? He says, nevertheless, if he finds that she has truly repented, then if he lays a cover on the affair and retains her in marriage, surely he will be rewarded for it by Allah. So inshallah, we'll mention this, we'll read from this book inshallah after Asr, up until we break the fast inshallah. And I think you should find it delightful when we ask Allah to make us implement everything that's in here, because for surety, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that we're all children of Adam, and all the children of Adam are khatta'un wa khayru khatta'in tawwabun. All the children of Adam are sinners, and the best of sinners are those who repent. Now,
this thing, I'm going to be patient, don't mean me too. Imam, I'm tired of telling us to come inside here at night, bring the sponsor. My man, yeah, we got the lights off, because somehow, in our mind, we trying to make the light as a hijab for the woman. The hijab is to look on the floor, blow your gaze. The climate has become in such a manner that people are starting making threats, because it becomes very dangerous and it's going to get worse, because we ain't going to stop keeping the top. We don't need no stupidity. Turn off the light over in Brooklyn. Right outside of Shaitan. This guy came in here dressed like a woman with niqab to try to take one. I'm be like calling to Rabbi Rubin. So what I'm saying to y'all is that when we come in here at night to make the salah when it's dark, the lights stay off. Something happens. Darkness. A lot of things can happen that's unnecessary because we can't see who's doing what. Somebody said, take me out of my pocket. People inside here have been charged to take care of the situation. We take care of the situation. Everybody is free.
Inshallah. Inshallah.
Inshallah.
So, in reference back to the book, The Call of Islam, you said if we duplicate, well, the book said, if we duplicate any of the habits from the Jahiliyyah, the Muslims, what do we do, or how do we respond to the Muslims who openly don't follow some of the companions' examples, meaning economics? How do we do, I mean, isn't that as well, like openly rejecting the Sunnah when you don't see it? I'll give you an example. If you look in the Sunnah, many of the companions of the Prophet was craziness. They didn't work for the Yahoo. So wouldn't you take economics, or can I say that those of us that don't strive to own our own businesses are duplicating the Jahiliyyah?
No, we couldn't say this, because there were Muslims who used to work for the Kuffar, and they have businesses even with the Kuffar, with the Mushrikun, and people from the book. We don't want to say that if a person works for the Kuffar, that this is calling them the ways of the days of Jahiliyyah, or imitating the people of Jahiliyyah. Of course, it's better to be self-employed. I mean, of course, it's better to be self-employed. But if the Muslim has a desire to learn something from working for the kuffar that's going to benefit the Muslims, this is a good intention and it's a good act. If he's going to do that to benefit the Muslims, He's learning some type of skill. You know, maybe he may work for Grumman's Airlines in Bethpage, Long Island, something like this. We learn how to make those fighters, those planes. You see, this is a beneficial knowledge for the Muslim. You see, so there's nothing. We can't associate the days of Jahiliyyah by working for the Kuffar. But definitely we should try to strive for excellence and self-independence in everything, for sure. Definitely we should strive for that. And if we can do that, it'll be better. Alhamdulillah, that'll be better. But we should try to do it all across the board. Clothing, food, everything. You know, until we become totally independent. And Allah knows best. Now,
in general, what the brother Suwaj in the book, he mentioned the fact that we should return back to the name that Allah has named us by.
Right.
Believers.
Muslims, believers, and ibad Allah.
Right.
Worshipers of Allah.
How is it understood, though, for people who consider themselves of the Dawati Salafiyya or consider themselves Salafi, as opposed to the brothers who call themselves Tabliq, you know, Tabliq Jamaat, Sajaniya, or whatever?
I think what you're trying to say are we doing the same thing that the other people are doing by saying that we're Salafi? Is that what you're saying? But Salafi is not a name. Salafi is an attribution. We're an affiliation. We are aligning ourselves or attributing ourselves to the people who came before us of righteousness and piety. By using the terminology Salafi, they call this a nisba. This is not a name. This is not a name. This is an affiliation. We're not saying we're tablighi, associated to just giving da'wah, tablighi. We're not saying we're hizb tahriri, saying we're just for the people who want to establish the Khalifa. We're not saying that we're bilali, saying that we believe in Bilal, radiallahu anhu, or we call ourselves bilali and because we only call ourselves Afro-American or black or whatever. No, these titles are titles that are connected to people who are not following the way of our renegade predecessors. Because if we were to call ourselves any name, we would be Muhammadi. And that's what we are when we call ourselves Salafi, because he is our Salaf. He's the one who preceded us in righteousness and piety. It's similar to saying, you know, when you're from America, I'm Amriki. Or are you from Sudan? I'm Sudani. Or are you from Egypt? I'm Misri. From Misr? I'm Misri. Or El Jazairi? I'm from Algeria. So when you say Salafi, you mean that I am one who connects himself to the Quran, connects himself to the authentic Sunnah, and the way of our Salaf, who is the rightly guided predecessors, and those forefathers who preceded all human beings after the prophets, and their understanding of this deen and the implementation of this deen. It's not a new terminology. It's not a bid'ah. It's not a madhab. It's an affiliation. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. That's why when you ask those people who follow those different ways, who is the originator of the Bilalians? Wallace bin Muhammad. Who is the originator of Jamaat al-Tabligh? Muhammad Ilyas. Who is the originator of Ikhwan al-Muslimin? Hassan al-Banna. Who is the originator of the madhab of al-Hanafi? Imam Abu Hanifa, not explicitly, but Imam Abu Hanifa. You go back with those people who say, I'm Hanafi, I'm Maliki, I'm this, I'm that. But who is the originator of Salafi? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's the one who invited us to the Quran, and on the way that he brought his Sunnah, and the way the companions understood it. See? He is the founder, so quote unquote, of our movement, if they want to use that terminology. He is, and no one else. All the other ones stopped at some other individual that didn't receive revelation. You see, there's a big difference. Now,
when did the term originate? I mean, actually, word. This one right here, movement or the existence of it. When did the actual term
the term Salafi, it began in the second generation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because it couldn't begin in the first generation because they were the Salaf. You see, second generation is when they started saying those people who salafana means those people who preceded us. Salafa means to go by, something that's past, an antecedent, something that has already passed. Literally your father is your salaf and you are his khalaf, and your father's father is his salaf, and both of them together are your salaf, literally. But religiously, our salaf Abu Bakr and Umar, Uthman and Ali and Talha and Az-Zubair and Abdul Rahman ibn Awf and Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas, Aisha, Hafsa, etc. As-Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, Wahab ibn al-Munabbih, Mujahid, Qatada, people like this. They are our salaf. Meaning, those are the individuals in righteousness that stuck tenaciously to the Quran and the way of the Prophet.